You may be seated, please. Now, please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25, page 830, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And we're going to read verses 14 through 30 this evening. Before we read God's Word together, let's pray and ask for His help. O Lord, how we need Your Word. And You've given it to us, saying it is more needful to us even than bread alone. And in it, in these pages, we find the very bread of life. So would You send us now the Holy Spirit, please? Grant us illumination and understanding tonight as we give ourselves over to the study of Your Word. Give us insight and enable us to apply it effectually to our hearts and minds for our good and for Your everlasting glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14, we'll read through verse 30, the parable of the talents. This is God's holy word. Hear it. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Well, friends, we come this evening to the end of this little series we've been doing. We Preach Christ is the name of the series. We've been doing this in light of what seems apparent, the motive for this series that I've been doing, and some still to come. One, the current and increasing marginalization of biblical Christianity in North America, something which we all feared was coming, but I think has really sped forward. But then secondly, also the theological malnourishment in the North American church. And we've been seeking here at Westminster PCA to teach the whole counsel of God. That's our goal, to equip you, the saints, to know what we believe, to love Christ, to stand firm, and to know why he's worth dying for, if it should come to that someday. That's what we thought about in our basic training for the Kingdom of God series. We did that a few months ago, the parables of Matthew 13. And we thought about the nature of the kingdom, we thought about the mission of the church, and likewise here in the We Preach Christ series, we're thinking about the doctrine of who Jesus is. And in the months to come, I want to keep this general theme going, thinking about fundamental doctrines about Christ and about our life as his people. And we'll look at some of the epistles as we consider our life together as the church and what it needs to be as we seek to weather the coming storms and to witness to the glory of our Savior. That'll be in the months to come. But tonight, we finish this series looking at Christ and all his benefits. We've looked at Christ's birth and his life. We've looked at his death and resurrection and ascension. Last time we looked at his priestly intercession for us. And now we consider his return, his second coming. And it's easy for us, I think, to think of Jesus' return in an ominous way. Right? It connotes images of sobering judgment and doom, and rightly so. But I wonder, how often do we as his people think of the return of Christ as good news? It's good news. There is a time coming, Scripture says, when God will put all things right, when the world will be made as it should at last, and God's people will be vindicated, and all wickedness will be at last finally put away, and everything that is wrong will finally become untrue. And so the doctrine of the return of Christ, while sobering, should bring immense comfort to God's people. All of us here this evening understand that Christ is coming again, I trust. But perhaps one of the more underappreciated aspects of his return is how our gracious master will reward his faithful people, and what a motive that is to keep us persevering and pressing on. That's one of the benefits that Christ mediates to his people. We've been thinking about the benefits that he mediates to us, and that's what tonight's text helps us better understand. So the doctrine of Jesus' return, the doctrine of Christ's judgment, it does call for immense sobriety, but it also offers enormous comfort and biblical motivation for a life of fruitfulness, faithful living to Christ our King. And if you know Matthew chapter 25, it's all about this doctrine of Christ's return. In verses 1 through 13, which we did not read tonight, but you can glance at it if your Bible's open, we see the famous parable of the 10 virgins. And there, the point is simple. Jesus is saying, those who genuinely trust him, like the virgins waiting for the bridegroom, those who genuinely trust him will be ready when he comes. Watch, therefore, he says, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The point is, be ready, be prepared. And in our passage, in verses 14 through 30, the focus is on how the disciples should live in light of his coming return. One commentator says this, the point of the first parable, the 10 virgins, the point is be ready. The point of this parable, of the talents, is be productive. Christ is coming back. Let us work and be fruitful for him in the meantime until he does. Be ready and be productive. So three things I want us to see this evening, friends, as we see in the text tonight. Three things that push us toward that fruitfulness. Two glorious encouragements and one sobering reminder. So three things: great privileges, generous rewards, and guaranteed wrath. Great privileges, generous rewards, and guaranteed wrath. Let's think first of all of the great privileges. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. So Jesus, he's speaking to the disciples, he's employing a parable, he's illustrating his point by employing a common social reality. Right? In the same way today, we might say a wealthy man today, he owns many houses and properties. Right? In the ancient world, a master of a great house or a great estate, a wealthy man, would have had many servants. And depending on what Bible translation you're using, your Bible translation may say servant, it may say bondservant, or it may say slave. And really, that's the better choice to truly convey the force of the word here. Slave. And understanding the force of that parable really does hinge on grasping that word, I think. These men in the parable, these are his slaves, not merely his servants. They're not hired help. They are owned slaves. There's no contracted agreement. There's no labor's union. There's no workers' rights. There isn't something he owes them in exchange for services rendered. They are slaves. And this, my friends, is an accurate picture of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. This parable shows forth our reality. Jesus is the master of the house in this parable, who will soon return. And he's making a picture image to describe his relationship to his people. We are not merely contracted workers performing duties in exchange for payment. We're not hired help. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You, my friends, belong to Jesus. You owe him your all if he's redeemed you. We are slaves. Now, a caveat here that's important. When we think of that word slave, we should not necessarily think of it in terms of slavery, like the horrific chattel slavery of the West African slave trade, the man-stealing and the institutional slavery that we think about in our nation's history. No, in the New Testament, in the ancient world, household slaves often were highly educated and skilled. Sometimes they were even better educated than their masters. In many cases, they were trusted to manage the estate and oversee their master's business interest. In some cases, to educate and rear his children. And faithful slaves were often well paid, and over the years were able to one day purchase their own release. In many cases, a slave would enter into this servant slavery of his own accord in order to pay off a debt that he owed. It was for a set amount of time. It was not forever. Ancient Greco-Roman slavery is something rather different than how we Americans tend to think of it. So that's an important distinction there. Now, in looking at Jesus' story, the master, he knows what the slaves are capable of. You see that in verse 15. He gave to each according to his ability. He knows what they're capable of, and he divides his wealth between them accordingly before he departs. To the first servant, he gives 5 talents, to the second, 2, and the third, 1. Now, the English word talent there can be a little bit misleading. It's a transliteration of the Greek word talenton. If you had a Greek New Testament, that's the word that would be there. And talenton was a precise unit of weight. It was a measurement. Specifically, in verse 18, we see it's a measurement of money, right? So it'd be like today saying 1 pound of gold or 5 pounds of silver or something like that. So it's not Jesus giving talents like special skills, right? You know, to one servant, he gave him the ability to juggle, and the other could make a great souffle, and the other could sing like an Irish tenor. No, that's not what we're talking about. Not those kind of talents. Now, the master has given his servants a huge amount of money. One scholar notes that a denarius was the general pay for one day's work, right? A talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii, right? One talent is the equivalent of 16 years' worth of pay. So if I can put it in today's terms, let's assume a person makes $40,000 a year. If you make a $40,000 annual salary, one talent is $640,000. Notice the master gives the first slave 5 talents. That's over 75 years worth of wages. That's $3 million using our little example here. Even the slave to whom he only gave 1 talent is given 2/3 of $1 million that he's being entrusted with. The point is simple. The master expects a return on his investment, and the equivalent of millions of dollars are being entrusted to each slave. It's immense privileges and immense responsibility from the master to his servants as he gets ready to depart. And friends, this parable is meant to reflect us. This is us. Christ our master has entrusted to us, his slaves, incalculable privileges. He lavishes us. Week in and week out, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, think of what it is we experience. We are surrounded by the preaching of his holy and infallible word. We hear it read. We read it in our homes. We come to the table. We feast at the table of grace. We are encouraged by fellow believers, the saints who love him and the saints who love us and they want us to keep on loving him. They encourage us when we gather together. We read this word in our homes. We speak to our God in prayer. We have others. We have this whole community of people praying for us and with us, folks that are bearing our burdens, who are sharpening us in the Lord, who are calling us out when we need it, and we doing the same for them. And we gather and we see sinners restored. We come to worship week by week. We see weary people encouraged. We see aged saints finishing the race well and entering into the joy of their master. Over and over and over, we are reminded each week of the good news of pardon for sin and peace with God. The highest treason that we could commit has been forgiven. Sin is atoned. Righteousness is imputed. Hell is banished, and a new heaven and new earth are coming for us to gain. God's own Son is here for us to enjoy. We have an embarrassment of riches. And it's not even new news to most of us. Most of the folks in this room have known it a long time. This is not even new news, this embarrassment of riches that we have. And so perhaps that once was amazing grace has become to us accustomed grace. It's familiar, and we're used to it. I wonder if that's the case with some of us tonight. In the same way that most of us are used to our homes and our neighborhoods, we drive home, we go to sleep, we wake up, we go to work, we don't think much of it. But if you were to take a person from the poorest nation in South Asia or Africa and transport them to a simple, unadorned, standard, middle-class Roanoke neighborhood, they would be positively blown away. What an abundance of riches and luxury they would behold and they would see that we take for granted every day. Is that the case for us, I wonder, privileged disciple slaves that we are in the King's service? Incalculable privileges are ours, friends. He's our master. He owns us. We owe everything to him. And in the meantime, what will we do with the investments with which he's entrusted us? That's the question that the parable is pressing upon us. What will we do with the gospel, the true treasure of the church, as Martin Luther famously called it? What will we do? Will we strive hard for the honor of our master? Will we improve upon our baptism, as the Puritans would put it? Will we labor to increase his glory in our own hearts and lives and in the spheres where we belong, the spheres where we have influence? There are great riches and great privileges that he's given to us, and he's coming back. Will there be a return on the master's investment? So that's the first thing for us to see, the great privileges that belong to us who are dwelling in the master's house, great privileges. But then secondly, I want us to see generous rewards, generous rewards. Look at verses 16 through 23. Right, the first slave with 5 talents, he immediately begins to trade and with those resources, and he doubles his investment. Now he's got 10. And the second slave does the same. And so he has his 2, and then now he has 4. And after a long time, verse 18, the master comes back. And his slaves are called, and they are made then to give an account before him. So let's consider the first 2 slaves, and then we'll go and consider the last slave. In this parable, as I say, this is a picture of Jesus. Right? He goes away for a long time, but then he returns. He comes in judgment to scrutinize and to settle accounts. It's a picture of his returning judgment, but notice when he returns, he doesn't deal first with the wicked servant, he deals first with the faithful servants. He comes to render a judgment on his faithful servant, his people, his church. Now, he will come back to judge the wicked, yes, but he will also come back to give an evaluation on you and me. And when he receives this report, if you look at the text from the first 2, and with their 100% profit margin, look at his reply, both in verses 20 and in 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And notice the first words of praise he gives them. Well done, good and faithful servant. To all who are good disciples, those who walked faithfully with the Lord, who have striven in obedience, not perfection, but faithfully striving to heed Christ's call and to take seriously his commands, those who've been walking in obedience to his word, those who've been demonstrating fruitfulness in their life, fruit that's an evidence of their new hearts and their new affections, for such as these, Christ will meet them and he will say, well done. One of my very closest friends is an interminable people pleaser. The approval of his colleagues, the approval of his boss, or his friends, or even his church members, it means everything to him. And one negative remark, one negative comment is enough to send him spiraling into a state of depression and dismay for weeks. I was talking about this situation recently with another pastor friend of mine, and this other pastor reminded me, you know, it's not that it's wrong in the basic sense to look for approval. It's that our friend's problem is that his target is too low. Maybe you can relate. If you live for the approval of men and women, it will be the standards and the norms of society that will shape your life. But if rather, you live for and you long for the praises of Christ, then it will be the demands of Christ that shape your life. Don't you long to hear that? Don't you long to hear your master and savior say to you, to look you square in the eye on that day and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Oh, for that day. So Jesus, we see, praises the good work that they've done, these faithful disciples. They nowhere do we hear read of perfection, but they've been faithful to the calling they've been given. He praises them for it. And then, do you see, he increases their responsibilities. Do you see that? Verse 23, you've been faithful over a little. I will now set you over much. Faithful over a little, Jesus says. Now, remember our little monetary analogy? 2 talents is 32 years' worth of salary. Five talents is over 75 years worth of salary. That's a colossal amount of cash, and Jesus calls it little because he's comparing it with that which is to come. One commentator puts it like this. Here's a principle in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ rewards faithfulness often with still greater responsibility. Jesus Christ rewards faithfulness with often still greater responsibility. Right? He praises fruitfulness. He praises their faithfulness. Right? What is our faithfulness? We must believe the gospel. We must trust Christ. We must put sin to death. That's our calling. We must strive after obedience. And when we do, Christ will open the barnhouse door. He will open the doors of the storehouse of heaven, and he will pour forth such riches upon us that the gospel extravagances, which we were just describing in the first point of the sermon, they will seem like a pauper's pittance by comparison. Be like a $1 McChicken being brought to a 5-star Michelin French cuisine restaurant. Apologies to our senior pastor. It'll seem like a pauper's pittance by comparison because he gives more grace. Notice how the talents are different, right? If you look at verse 15 again, to some one he gave five, to another two, to another one, right? Not everyone's gifts and abilities will be the same. Justification is not the great flattener, right? Christ will tailor it to his wisdom. He knows his people. He knows his sheep. Christ will tailor the responsibilities and the gifts in his wisdom to our giftings and strengths. This is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, and we will have differing privileges. Now, what that will look like, I don't know. Scripture says relatively little about what the new heavens and new earth will look like. We're told we'll judge angels. Beyond that, I'm not too sure. Expanding the new creation over the course of the cosmos in some capacity, what does that mean? Cultivating glorified farmland in South America? I don't know. But I do know that it won't be passive. We won't be floating around playing harps on clouds, my friends. God created us to rule with him in paradise. That's how creation began in Genesis with Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve as his vice regents on earth. That's how creation began, and the new creation will reflect that to a large extent. We will be his vice regents, ruling and reigning with him. And that occupation that began with Adam and Eve, though it was fumbled and ruined at the outset, that occupation will be brought to fruition in the new creation. We will be occupied with the glorious reward and responsibility that our Master has entrusted to us. As one man said, if we cling to Christ, we will come one day to share in the lordship and the reign and the victory and the glory of Jesus himself. Which drives us to observe that last phrase that he says there, after granting them their reward and telling them, I will make you set you over much. He says, then enter into the joy of your master. Slaves entering into the joy of their master. Do you see, the master loves them here in this story. He delights in their faithfulness to him. And now he invites them to share his joy. He summons them to join as junior partners with him in the governance of his estate. That's the picture that portrays our coming reality. This is our destiny, brothers and sisters. If we will be faithful to King Jesus in this life, if we will be diligent in our gospel privileges, our destiny is to be summoned to enter the joy, the constant and continual fellowship with and delight in him forever. And all that makes him swell with delight, all that brings the master joy, he wants us to delight in it with him. Now, as we're thinking about this notion of rewards, I want to say something just to give some pause here. The notion of rewards makes us uncomfortable, possibly. And I can understand why, especially if it's misunderstood or poor teaching has been experienced in the past. You hear the word rewards, it might sound too meritorious, or it might sound like works righteousness. But understood correctly, it's not that at all. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Always. Always has been, always will be. The reward that we're thinking of here in this text is not the entrance ticket into heaven per se, but rather, because one has been forever saved by God's free grace and his lavish grace, after having been justified and made righteous before him, there's an incentive to keep pressing on in that grace until he comes again. Now, our forebears would have had no problem with this idea. our Puritan forefathers would say, of course we're saved freely and by grace. Praise God. But the notion of future rewards in heaven on account of my faithfulness now, that's a tremendous incentive to keep pressing on in this life. What an incentive that is to strive hard for Christian obedience and to strive hard after kill my sin and to strive hard to please the Savior who has redeemed me. And really, friends, it's all of his grace anyway. God set his love on us by grace. We deserve nothing. He gives us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. It's his grace that sustains us. It's his grace at work in us that makes us fruitful while we're following him in the first place. And then it's grace that rewards our fruitfulness in the end. Fruitfulness that was really rather pitiful in the grand scheme of things. I mean, think of it. Why is the Lord so good as to give us rewards anyway? You know, mine is the sin. Mine is the wretchedness. My guilt caused the Son of God to be slain. And God plucks me up from hell's waiting room. And he gives me new life. And he ransoms and he redeems me. And he brings me to his kingdom. And with all that, he's still not content to be done. He'd be perfectly in his rights to stop right there. He'd be perfectly in his rights to say, haven't I done everything for you? But he is not content until he lavishes more upon us. He rewards us for doing what we should have done anyway. And our obedience, at least mine, honestly, most days is pretty paltry and pitiful. We find ourselves like those servants in Luke 17, right? We are unworthy servants. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And to that Christ says, well done. That which is your pitiful and paltry obedience in my name to bring me honor, well done. Let me reward you for that. Enter into your master's joy. All of it is of grace. It's great privileges, generous rewards. But then thirdly and finally, guaranteed wrath. There's the third slave that we need to notice. He buries his one talent and when the master left. So it's in the dirt. There's no increase on the investment. Master comes back, he gives the one talent right back to him. Verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what is yours. The slave is motivated by fear, I think the text makes clear. This is probably the idea that many of us have in our head of what God is like, to be honest. We have friends, maybe you. This is how we conceptualize God. He's harsh. He's severe. He's unreasonably burdensome with all of his demands. And so the slave does nothing with the riches that are entrusted to him. I like what one commentator said. This slave is an image of the mere churchgoer and pew sitter. Someone who has lived all his life with the great privileges Jesus has given to the church, but he's never grasped the goodness of the good news. He does nothing with the grace offered to him. The gospel just remains external to him. It has never changed his heart. There's no fruit. And while he's lived like a slave in the master's house, in the end, he's revealed as someone with no real interest in serving the master at all. End quote. And you see what the master says upon his return in verse 26? You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. There's no excuse when the master returns. The truth is, brothers and sisters, a heart that reveres and adores Christ, it labors for him and it labors for his smile. Those entrusted with great gospel privileges, on the other hand, those who are entrusted with those privileges who cannot be bothered to improve upon that investment, well, they expose themselves for what they truly are. And we relish that not an ounce. It is absolutely tragic. And so in the end, we see the faithless slave is stripped of even the little that he had, and it's given to the other guy. And he's cast, verse 30, he's cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's the sobering reality. You can read the collected works of R.C. Sproul and John Calvin and Francis Turretin. You can learn your catechism, you can learn your confession of faith, you can recite it backwards and forwards, you can even memorize it in Latin if you want to. You've collated the best hymns, and you fancy yourself an aficionado of the most erudite Reformed preaching and theology. Jolly good. You won't settle for mediocre, but you insist on truly excellent treatises according to your carefully cultivated exegetical and theological sensibilities. Fine. You know folks like that? I do. It's very disheartening, as much as it is terrifying. Because the truth is, no matter how impressive your Reformed resume, no matter your theological bona fides, apart from any spiritual improvement, it is as dung, as Paul says. One man put it like this: if there's no real fruit, there has been no real faith, and there will be no future. If there is no spiritual profit, there will be no paradise. If there is no holiness, there will be no heaven. Hell will be populated with apathetic churchgoers and pew sitters who find themselves utterly surprised to be there. Close quote. And so, my friends, King Jesus is returning. King Jesus is returning. Will he find a return on his investment? Will he find a return on his investment in your soul and mine? Because we do have an embarrassment of gospel riches and joys in this place. I think what we go through week in and week out, surrounded by the word, surrounded in prayer, encouraging and edifying one another, singing his praises, God has been so good to us. He's been so good to us. Will there be fruit in us upon his return? Will there be a careful stewardship of what the Master has entrusted to us? Oh, may it be. May it be that he would come and he would find in each one of us great cause to speak to us that word of glorious approbation, that he would say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now you come and enter into the joy of your master. Bless the Lord for his word to us tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us now to rest on Christ, to cling to him now and forevermore, and having believed on him for that great salvation, which is not wrought by our hands in the least. But as we cling to him, would you then enable us to labor for his glory with all our strength, so that we would indeed hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant, when he comes at last. We do ask this in his name. Amen.